If you'd like to turn your Bibles again to the Gospel of John as we continue our series through John's Gospel, chapter 3, we'll be in again this morning. John 3, verses 22 to 36. John 3, 22 to 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. He remained there with them, and he was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness that what he has seen and heard, to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Let's pray for a moment. Father, we pray both for ourselves and for the kids at Sunday Club that you would give us all ears to hear the truth of your word. Lord, your word warns us against being hearers of the word only and not being doers. To being those who consume sermons and yet, Lord, do not believe in Christ of whom those sermons speak. Lord, we pray that that would not be the case amongst us this morning. Please move by your Spirit in power as we sit under your word now. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who is above all. Amen. In 2005, an e-commerce company in America by the name of Quidsy launched a website that would quickly become wildly successful. The website was called diapers.com. And as you can tell from the name, they sold diapers, or nappies as we call them here in Ireland, along with other baby-related essentials. Their business model was simple. By cutting out the middleman, the shops that you had to go to buy diapers or nappies, and by selling directly to consumers instead, they could offer low-cost nappies with convenient delivery right to your door. And their business model was a massive success. They quickly grew into a very large company with equally large profits and a loyal customer base. But then, along came Amazon. And Amazon also sold nappies online. But instead of trying to compete With diapers.com, Amazon simply offered to just buy them. They said, we'll buy you out. But their offer was declined. And so they went to war. They started to sell their nappies at a loss. They sold them so cheaply that their customers couldn't help but leave diapers.com and instead order from Amazon.com. And because Amazon was such a rich, cash-rich company, they could afford to make a loss on every single order for as long as it took until they'd beaten their competitor. Eventually, diapers.com could not compete with Amazon's pricing anymore, and they sold their business to Amazon. And shortly after that, Amazon shut down the website altogether. This story is an example of the dog-eat-dog mentality that exists in the online shopping industry. It's kill or be killed, be a winner or a loser. It's me over you. This way of thinking is par for the course in these highly competitive industries. But it's not only in online shopping that we see this sort of mentality. I suggest to you that even though we don't want to admit it, this way of thinking also lies at the foundation of how many of us look at life today. Many today believe that we humans are nothing more than highly evolved animals. They embrace the theory of evolution, or at least they say they do, which says at its core that only the fittest survive, and those who cannot adapt will die off. And that this process of natural selection, they believe, is what moves us forward as a species. But of course, this way of looking at the world and looking at ourselves naturally leads to a very me-centered mentality, doesn't it? I wonder if that's how you view life this morning, where my life is about getting what I can while I can. That this life is all there is, that I'm here for a good time, not for a long time, and that I should just live for my own desires and not let anyone else get in my way. In contrast to this way of thinking is what the Bible teaches about life, that we're not highly evolved apes, but rather created beings made in the very image of God and endowed with dignity and value by God himself. And that this life is not all there is. That as short as our lives on earth are, after death, the Bible is clear that we will all continue to exist forever, either in eternal joy or eternal woe. And perhaps most radically of all, the Bible also teaches that our lives are not ultimately about us, but they are about God. Our lives are not about My life is not just about me and my desires, but about God who gives me life and who desires for us all to live under his perfect love and authority. How do you look at your life this morning? Is your life basically all about you? Or is it about God? In the solar system of your life, are you the sun, where everything revolves around you? Or is God the center of all things, and that you understand that you orbit around him and not the other way around? The stark contrast between these two ways of thinking is highlighted for us here in our passage this morning. Passage falls into two halves. In the first half, from verses 22 to 30, we see John the Baptist respond to the news of Jesus' expanding ministry. In the second half, from verses 31 onwards, we see the Apostle John, so separate to John the Baptist, the Apostle John, who writes this gospel, gives his own mini sermon on who Jesus is. Now, both of these halves have within them one big overarching theme, and that is that Jesus Christ is above all things. That he is above all things. He is supreme above all people, all authorities, everything. This passage is meant to make unavoidable for us the truth that Jesus, there's no one greater than him, no one with more authority or power, because he is none other than God in the flesh, come down from heaven for us. And if Jesus is above all things, that changes everything. If he is the center of all things, and not me, not you, then that means we revolve around him. That this is his universe. And that what matters ultimately is him. The implications of this way of looking at the world, of course, are vast. They are innumerable. But I think our passage here draws out two major implications for us. Two major implications for how we should live in light of the fact that Jesus is above all things. And the first is this. Because Jesus is above all things, we can trust him in this life. Because Jesus is above all things, we can trust him in this life. We see this here in the example of John the Baptist in the first half of our passage. John the Baptist, you remember, was sent by God to prepare the way for Jesus' arrival. Like he said back in chapter 1, verse 23, quoting the prophet Isaiah, he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." He was the forerunner sent to get people ready for Jesus. And John did this by preaching a message of repentance. That is, calling people to turn from their sin and turn to God in faith. And all those who received John's message and who repented, they signify that repentance by being baptized in water. You can think of John's ministry, if you want a farming analogy, like a plow working its way through a field, making the soil ready for the seed to be sown. So by the time we get to chapter 3 here, John has been plowing away now for some time. Jesus is very much on the scene. He has arrived and his ministry is expanding. He's already done multiple miraculous signs. Remember just last time we saw that he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, where it says he did multiple signs there and people believed in him. So the word is getting out and people are starting to take notice. And it says here in verse 22, after he left Jerusalem, he went out into the countryside with his disciples and was baptizing. And verse 23, John was also baptizing. John is just a little bit north of where Jesus and his disciples are. So they're in neighboring regions doing the same baptizing work. There's an overlap of their ministries. And then a Jew just gets chatting to John's disciples about purification. So the Jews were big fans of purification. After all, God had given these laws to them as part of the Mosaic law, that they had to do certain washings and cleansing practices with water in order to be ceremonially clean. But as we noticed, or as we looked at a few weeks ago with the wedding at Cana, with the jars of purification that Jesus turned into water, from water into wine, the Jews had also had added all sorts of their own extra man-made purification practices. So it seems to be that that's what they were discussing here, this Jew and John's disciples. Perhaps this Jew is defending, no, this is the way we've always done it. We've always had these practices. This is the right way to do it. And maybe John's disciples were saying, no, the baptism of John, this is real purification that's needed. Turning away from sin to God. That's the real purification. Whatever they were discussing in the course of their conversation, it seems this Jew mentioned to John's disciples, by the way, I don't know if you've heard, but this Jesus that your John has been promoting, he's now baptizing too. Did you know that? And look how John's disciples respond. They go and tell John straight away. Verse 26, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." There's a note of panic in their voice. Can you hear it? Rabbi, the people are leaving you and they're going to him. This is not good. You're losing market share. Your ministry is shrinking, and if you don't do something, you're going to be irrelevant. John's disciples are looking at things in a very earthly, worldly way. Their focus is on the ministry of John, to which they have attached themselves, and not the bigger picture of John's ministry, which was to prepare the way for Jesus. At least in this moment, John's disciples view Jesus' ministry as a threat, as something to be alarmed about. Look at how John responds. He doesn't respond with panic or jealousy or a competitive spirit. No, he responds with a glad trust. He responds with a glad trust because he knows it's not ultimately about him, it's about Jesus. He knows Jesus is above all, and so he can trust him when his own ministry starts to shrink. You'd see that here in how he responds in verse 27. He says to his disciples, "A person cannot even receive a single thing unless it is given to him from heaven." Jesus knows that everything he has, or excuse me, John knows that everything he has, including his ministry, is from God. It's not from himself. There's not a single thing in his life that has not been given to him from heaven. And this is true not just for John, but for all of us. Because we live in such a, I think it's just an ungodly culture, we can be lured, even as believers, like John's disciples here, into thinking that all the good things we enjoy in our lives are our own doing. That we made them all happen. I worked hard for the life that I have. I paid for all this with my own money. I built this family. I built this business. I did it myself. But the reality that John reminds us of here in verse 27 is that everything we have because God has given it to us. Your relationships, your family, your job, money, house, your physical health, your mental health, your influence, your success. You might say, "I'm a self-made man," but the reality is the only reason we can breathe this morning is because God gives us air. Whatever you have in this life, and whoever you are, even if you are important, you only have it because God has given it to you. The Apostle Paul echoes the same sentiment in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, when he says, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" So that great education you got, or that savvy career move you made a few years ago, or those wise financial investments you made a while back, it's all ultimately from God, because we cannot receive even one thing unless we receive it from heaven. John knows this deeply. That's why he can trust God with everything. And so now, as his own ministry starts to shrink, he's losing job security, his disciples are starting to panic, his response is not to panic, but to be at peace. Because he knows that God is in charge and that Christ is above all. He reminds his disciples there in verse 28. He says, "You can bear witness to me. I never said I was the Christ. I'm just here to make the way for him." Then he uses this imagery of a wedding. I know some of you were at a wedding yesterday. This will be fresh in your minds. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Verse 29, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. What's John saying here? Well, in this analogy that he's using, the people of God, they are the bride. And Jesus is the bridegroom, or the groom, as we would say. And John is saying, my role as the friend of the bridegroom is to facilitate their union. And now that they are coming together, and as Jesus' words are going forth and he's calling his bride, his people, to himself, my work here is done. It's just not about me. In those days, there was a specific practice known as shosh bin, where the friend of the groom helped the groom to get married, much like the best man does in weddings today. And so John is simply telling his disciples, I'm just the best man. I'm not the groom. John knows that Jesus is above all things, so he can happily trust him with his life. He must increase, John says. I must decrease. What about you? Have you put your trust in Jesus? And not just your problems. Jesus can take your problems too. But your whole life. That you don't come to Jesus as a vending machine when you need something. But rather you come to him as the Lord who is above all things. Who gives you everything that you have. Is he at the center of your life? Or is something or someone else? The only way to live a life of contentment and peace, even when things start to decline and shrink for you, is to trust in Jesus and acknowledge that life is ultimately for him and about him. Jesus is at peace with his ministry. John is at peace with his ministry decreasing. He's okay with this loss. And that's not all he loses. Look at verse 24. The apostle John, the author of this gospel, points ahead to what will happen to John. He will be put in prison. Not only that, after wasting away for about a year in prison, what happened to John? He was beheaded. So here is John, who goes from being the most well-known minister and preacher in the whole of Israel, with this great ministry, and in not a long period of time, he ends up in prison and then beheaded. How can a person endure that kind of loss? Only by entrusting themselves to God, both for this life and for the next. If this life is all there is, then you will try in vain to catch, like sand falling through your hand, all the glories of this world, and you will never be able to keep them. But if you trust in Jesus, you will know that no matter what happens to you in this life, he is with you, and that he will receive you into the next life when it's over. That brings us into the second major implication found in the second half of our passage, verses 31 to 36. And that is, because Jesus is above all, we can confidently trust him for eternal life. Because Jesus is above all, we can confidently trust him for eternal life. Having just read about John the Baptist's shrinking ministry, the Apostle John, that is the Apostle John who is writing this gospel, now gives us his own commentary on Jesus. It's a mini sermon, if you will, to show us theologically why Jesus is above all. So John has shown it in his acceptance. John the Baptist has shown this in his acceptance of his declining ministry, that Jesus is above all. And now John the Apostle will show us theologically why this is the case. Everything from verse 31 on, therefore, is the Apostle John. And what he says here follows right along from what we just read concerning John the Baptist. Verse 31. You can think of verse 31, the first sentence there, sort of like the banner truth, the main point. He who comes from above is above all. That's his main point in his sermon. And then he fills in everything else behind that. I think John's mini sermon here unfolds to us in three parts. Firstly, John says, Jesus has come from heaven itself. He says, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. John's point is simple. Jesus is not just another earthly teacher. He's not just some guy. But rather, he is from heaven itself. And if Jesus is from heaven itself, from God, then his teaching carries all the weight of heaven. Secondly, John says, because Jesus is from heaven, his testimony is true. Verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard in heaven. Yet no one receives his testimony. Bit of hyperbole there from John. Because verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. So for the most part, people did not receive Jesus' testimony about the heavenly truths that he spoke. But John says whoever does receive what Jesus says can personally attest that God is true. That is the case with every Christian who has received new life from Jesus. If you ask a Christian, like, is this real? Do you really think this is true? They will say yes, because they can set their seal to it, that God is true. That idea of setting your seal to something was a common concept in those days. People would often use rings with their initials engraved into them to seal a document or some official document or letter, and use the wax. They would stick the ring into it. And it was literally their stamp of approval and say, this is from me. I can attest that what is inside of this document is true. And John is saying that all those who have received the words of Jesus, the very word of God, can put their seal to this. They can put their stamp of approval that this is true. Brothers and sisters, as a quick side note on this, do not underestimate the power of your own personal testimony as a Christian. Yes, some people will dismiss you as a religious nutter, but for those who are actually thirsty for truth, your personal seal of approval, your testimony that Jesus is the Son of God come down from heaven, is a powerful thing. Your story can help other people to understand that Christianity is not wishful thinking, but is a true and reasonable faith founded in the very words of God spoken by Jesus. Verse 34, the reason why Christians can affirm the truthfulness of God, the reason we can say with such confidence that God is true, is because he has sent his Son to utter the very words of God. Verse 34, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and is given all things into his hand. John is just piling up reasons here for us to listen to Jesus. That Jesus literally speaks the very words of God, and that he does so empowered by the Spirit. And it says, without measure. You know, throughout the Old Testament, God had anointed by his Spirit the prophets, as well as the priests and kings, who would speak for him. They received, as it were, a measure of God's Spirit to do a measure of God's work. But John is saying here that Jesus is not just another prophet like those who came before. He is God's very Son, who has God's Spirit without measure. Without measure. And so he is in a class of his own. Jesus is not just an earthly man, another teacher. You know, we noted last week in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus and he was very happy to acknowledge that Jesus was a rabbi, a teacher, a very powerful teacher. But that's where his believing in Jesus stopped. As we saw, Jesus does not allow us to believe that he is merely a teacher. Because he says, verse 13 of chapter 3, no one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. In other words, Nicodemus, I'm God from heaven. Thirdly and finally, because Jesus is from heaven, because his testimony is true, the Apostle John says this marks the difference between eternal life and death. This is where the theology, all of this rich theology about Jesus, impacts each and every one of us here this morning. This is where the rubber hits the road. Verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. How we respond to Jesus and his heavenly, spirit-filled, divine words marks the difference between heaven and hell. If we believe in him, we have eternal life, John says. And that is why we can have confidence by trusting in him who is above all for eternal life. But if we do not believe in him, if we do not obey him, it's interesting there how the word believe and obey are used interchangeably. To believe in Jesus is to obey him. If we do not, John says, we will never see life, but instead remain under the wrath of God. God calls all of us to put our trust in his beloved Son, and we can do so with confidence. Because he is above all. So let me ask you one more time. How do you look at your life? Who is at the center? Is it all about you? Or is it all about Jesus, who is above all things? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony of John the Baptist and John the Apostle. We thank you for your word that speaks to us so clearly and forcefully that Jesus is your beloved Son, whom you've sent into the world, not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Father, bless the hearing of your word to us and help us all to respond by faith, we ask, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. We're going to respond now by singing one last hymn, Christus Victor. So let's stand and sing in response to God's word.